Good morning, Highlands. As the children make their way out, I just want to welcome you. As we are continuing our journey through the Psalms, we'll see a lot of similar themes from previous Psalms. And last week, Lloyd preached on Psalm 69, which is a prayer of distress and deliverance. It expresses David's suffering caused by his enemies. David feels like he's drowning in despair, appealing to God for help and justice against his persecutors. We're going to continue to see the same themes in this, and I just want to encourage everyone, we're rounding the corner to the end of this series. We're going to go through Psalm 72, but this is why we do expositional style preaching. If it was left to our human desires, we would probably be jumping around, picking and choosing different topics to keep things interesting and new and fresh. But the design that God has in the Bible is that we follow the books and the chapters that he's laid out, and it gives us just an opportunity to soak in the Word. And so if you feel like some of these are becoming just a little bit repetitive, I just want to encourage you to lean in, don't tune out, and hopefully you get something new out of today. Psalm 70 is most, I think, interesting in that it is a vast departure from the 30-some-odd verses last week to now just 5. Before we jump into that, in a kind of turn of events, I want to actually go to Psalm 40. So if you could open your Bibles to Psalm 40 and follow along with me. It reads as such. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me, for your troubles have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, this is about Psalm 70. Why did I just all of a sudden skip back to Psalm 40? Did you catch in that Psalm 40, the last 5 verses are almost verbatim Psalm 70. Psalm 70 took, save for a few exceptions, those last five verses in Psalm 40, which covers a lot of the same things. And it was important enough and repeated often enough that David split off those five verses and made Psalm 70. At the beginning of Psalm 70, we also see that this is for the memorial offering. There's only two psalms in the Psalter that have this distinction. It's Psalm 38 and Psalm 70. And what that means is that this was part of almost like in the Rolodex of psalms, these were two psalms that were used in ceremonies, potentially, to be read with sacrificial offerings. So there is a importance to the brevity. There is an importance to this psalm being repeated continually, ceremonially for the Israelite people. The first three verses of Psalm 70 are a cry for urgency. It starts with, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." David begins the psalm not with one of quiet reflection, but with desperation. It's the sound of a man under attack. This is David's 911 call to God, an urgent cry from a heart pressed by danger and sorrow. David experienced danger many times in his life, often threats from men who marked him out specifically for death. And in those moments, he prayed to God and was rescued. In some moments, the danger seemed so inescapable, so dire that David saw no way out, like a person trapped in a deep, slimy hole with no escape. This isn't, as I mentioned, the first time he prayed this prayer, and we are to understand that this prayer was prayed repeatedly. So what does this mean? When we call 911, we don't expect to have to follow up. To remind them to send help via an ambulance or a fire truck or police, but that's exactly what the psalm is. It's a continued, repeated plea for help. And so what does that mean to us? But that this psalm reminds us that faith does not eliminate our suffering, that God uses our trials to sanctify us, and that it is God's timeline that we are awaiting his deliverance. David's first impulse, too, in this is prayer, not panic. And the mere fact that he turned to God at this time exhibits his profound faith. Make haste, O God. It's not a faithless plead for speed. It's not a transactional request, hey, get me out of this and then I'll praise you, but faithful dependence. We see this in other books, Lamentations, but most notably in Job, we're given a sneak peek into the conversations between God and Satan, God and Job and his four friends. Job's trials begin when Satan confronts God, accusing Job of being faithful only because he is blessed and protected. So God allows Satan to attack Job's possessions, his family, his wealth, his health. And we have insight into this prequel of the wisdom literature to Job's suffering. We know why it has happened, but the author of the book had spirit-revealed knowledge. To Job, he suffered in the dark, not understanding why God had apparently turned against him, tearing away the very fabric of his life. If you want the whole picture, you have to read the whole story. Even then, it's hard to decide whose explanation for this turn of events in Job's life are to be believed. His four friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, all assume that there must be some kind of sin in Job's life. But Job continues to declare his integrity and his innocence. And in the end, God reveals that Job's friends got it wrong, but that Job had some things to learn as well. Throughout the literature, Job questions God why over 20 times. And like Job, we may face trials and suffering that we simply do not understand. We spend our lives living as faithfully as we possibly can. We try to give to the poor, defend the weak, speak truth and wisdom, keep our hearts pure, and live with integrity. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, we face indescribable, distressing, and heartbreaking events. We're afflicted. It feels unfair. We lose our health. We lose our loved ones. Lose our reputation. And when we cry out like Job, asking God to give a reason for our pain, we find him silent, and we're left with platitudes and assumptions of well-meaning friends. In those times, we can pray like Job or David in Psalm 70. He demonstrates an intimacy and connection with God that allowed him to be open, vulnerable, and truthful with his Father. He didn't hold back. He expressed his pain and confusion, trusting that God was able to handle it. There's a maturity and wisdom in his prayers throughout the book, seen in these truths that help us keep a proper perspective in our prayers while suffering. Job teaches us that it is not wrong to wrestle with God in prayer. It is in the wrestling that we may truly come to see him as sovereign and wise. We then realize that though we may be faithful followers, God has more to do in our hearts and lives. The prayer is for us, for our hearts, to turn to God and strive with him, not against him. So let us not be afraid to be honest with God, but in our honesty, we must remember that he is our creator and Lord. He has all authority and right to do with us as he desires, and in the end, we will see his glory. Jesus also hits on this theme in the New Testament, Matthew 17:20, where he says to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I am an engineer by vocation, and it's not often that we get to talk about math concepts, so I know I'm probably appealing to only half of the audience right now, but humor me. But within math, there's vectors, and vectors have both direction and magnitude. That's what makes up a vector. It's a, I'm going this direction, and I'm going, you can say, this fast, this far. That's the magnitude. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 17:20 is that it's the direction that's important, not the magnitude. You could have the faith as small as a grain of mustard or mustard seed, almost infinitesimally small, but as long as it is directed appropriately at God, at Jesus, that has the power to move mountains, because we're powerless, right? So the aim of our faith is to be in the appropriate direction, but not a contest in magnitude amongst us. Moving forward, the next two verses are an imprecatory plea or a calling for justice. David prays to God, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. So this is considered an imprecatory plea, and we have to be careful with these. It can be easy to read this and interpret David's plea as personal spite or vengeance. But the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms are not expressions of unbridled rage. Rather, they are expressions of trust in what God has already promised to do. I think if we read the Psalter carefully, you'll also find that not in every psalm, but in every section of the Psalms, there is first a call to the ungodly to repent, and only then are there prayers for judgment on the ungodly. Our longing should be on Christ's return and final judgment. And this is always preceded by our longing for the elect to be gathered and for the wicked to be converted. It's not for personal vengeance, but an appeal to divine justice. There's two words that describe gaining pleasure from the misfortune of others. Epicariticy, or you might have heard Schadenfreude. And that is the tribalism within us, the desire to see others torn down. Maybe it's somebody who you're competing with a promotion at work. Maybe it's a sportsman on the opposite team than who you root for that you're hoping gets taken out of the game. We want to avoid that Schadenfreude, that pleasure in others' misfortune, because then we're no better than these persecutors of David that are echoing, aha, aha, and delighting in his hurt. Rather, we're reminded that vengeance belongs to God alone. In Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And for the believer today, so that we can focus our aims a little bit more directly than David on his persecutors, I would argue that our prayers should not be directed against flesh and blood, but against sin, Satan, and spiritual wickedness. Ephesians 6:12 reads, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Let us not be deceived. There are spiritual forces at work. So these imprecatory prayers that we see in the Psalms, I just want to give us a little bit more of application on how we can relate and apply them on this side of the cross. The next part of the verse, Or rather, to sum up this part of the verse, is referencing God's sovereign timing in this. Make haste seems impatient, but God delights in honest prayer. Spurgeon said, "It is not forbidden us in hours of dire distress to ask for speed on God's part in his coming to rescue us." Sometimes deliverance delays not because God is slow, but because he is wise. His timing perfects our faith. We see this echoed in James 1:3-4. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." While verses 1-3 of this psalm, we get a sense of fear David might be trembling. By verse 4, his faith rises to praise. He says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." This verse to me truly is the cornerstone of the psalm. I know everyone in this room has had different experiences, but I want to take a minute to highlight exactly what kind of hardships David has gone through up to this point. 1 and 2 Samuel are the primary accounts that we learn of the life of David. I'm sure we all know through Sunday school about how David, a humble shepherd boy, the least of the sons of Jesse, defeated the giant Goliath and thereby defeating the Philistines, after which King Saul placed David in charge of his armies, skyrocketing his fame and love amongst the Israelites, only to result in then King Saul feeling threatened by David's presence because he saw how much the people loved David even more so than himself. He got so anxious that he ultimately turned to murder David, and David, fearing for his life, fled into the wilderness as Saul pursues with an army of soldiers. I won't go into all of the specific details, but what follows is almost cartoonish in a way. Like Wile E. Coyote or Tom and Jerry, it is Saul chasing after David throughout the deserts of Judea, and each time Saul just gets right within literally arm's reach, David slips away, delivered once again by God to safety. To me, most notably, is on the mountain of Maon, where David is with a small force on the opposite side of a mountain, and Saul is approaching with his vastly superior force on the other side. David's forces have nowhere to go. Saul is literally slowly but surely coming up to them, and just as they're about to, you know, make eye contact, come in contact with one another, a messenger appears and tells Saul that the Philistines have invaded again, and Saul has to turn back to address that raid instead. So I just want to kind of put ourselves in David's shoes for a moment. Can you imagine just these repeated scenarios of being trapped? I could use an example of you're in the interior of a sinking ship, and the water is just inevitably rising. Or you're a soldier in a foxhole, pinned down with no hope except for, as we see here, David's faith in God. And he doesn't just pray, "Lord, deliver me. Lord, save me." The key to this verse, he says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." If any of you have had any kind of dangerous situation, you saw your life flash before your eyes, you get tunnel vision. You go into that fight or flight. And yet, David, in his awareness, is actually praying for all of us. He's saying, "May all those who love your salvation forevermore say, God is great." He had such profound faith in God that he has the ability, the capacity to pray for God's chosen people, all of the elect, not just himself. This is joy, which joy is not the absence of trouble, the extrinsic factors that are taking part of us, but it's the presence of God. David's focus shifts from his enemies to his God. Again, it's that direction of David's obedience and faith. After calling others to praise, David closes the psalm again where he began, on his knees. In verse 5, he says, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." And this verse reveals his heart of true faith, of humility, and of dependence. "I am poor and needy." This is not self-pity, it's self-awareness. David confesses his utter inability and casts himself upon God's mercy. How much more impactful is this for us, for those of us on this side of the cross, where we understand more fully what God's plan for salvation was, is, and is still to come. I've highlighted the extreme persecution that David faced and his profound faith in the midst of it, but if you continue reading 2 Samuel, you'll see he's far from a perfect man. But his shortcomings point to Jesus. All of the shortcomings of the narrative of those in Judges, Chronicles, Samuel, the entire Old Testament, I like to say, or I didn't come up with this, but I like the phrase that says, one of the reasons we can know the Bible to be true is what group of people would have written such a disparaging history about themselves. I mean, the history of the Israelites is just filled with blunders and missteps and turning away from God at every step. And David is no different. But all of these shortcomings of the Israelites point to Jesus, who was our perfect judge, priest, and king that no other single man could fulfill. And just like David in the wilderness, which is also just like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus too entered the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And when Satan appeared, he passed the tests of temptation, not putting the Lord God to the test and refusing to bow to Satan in return for unlimited wealth and power. And what's more, this perfect God-man endured shame and mockery of his gloating crucifiers as the innocent lamb was led to the slaughter. All of this was not only appropriate, it was required, because David's body can't cash the check that his zeal was ready to write. David was an anointed one. He was chosen by God, but even with his profound faith and obedience and dedication, he can't bridge the gap between God's mercy and man's need. But Jesus can. Jesus does live that perfect life. He does not have the iniquities that David confesses. Jesus is not only able to offer himself, but he's able to be fully accepted by God as the perfect sacrifice. So now every believer can say, God is great because of the cross. The ultimate deliverance that David longed for was fulfilled in Christ. And every redeemed heart can say, God is great. For that salvation, entirely God's work, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This psalm is a plea for the Lord to not delay. It's urgent, but not demanding. Faith waits upon the Lord, even as it cries for help. And David's final words echo through redemptive history, pointing to Christ, who also cried in urgency on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he incurred the wrath that was meant for all of us, was put onto him. So going forward with this psalm, I would say that as short as it is, this is a memento mori, a reminder of the state in which we live, which is a fallen world, and we are all sinners. I know Rick earlier talked about the unreached people groups in Libya, but we can't take for granted the peoples, even within evangelical Christians, who do not understand the state of our nature. That is, in a recent survey, over 50% of confessing evangelicals thought that we were born innocent, without original sin. Our plight in this fallen world is death, is sin. We are all sinners, and it is only by the saving grace of Jesus Christ that we are rescued from that fate. So going forward, I would encourage you to use this psalm as just a short, you know, in the Rolodex, as it is for the memorial offerings that this was intended, to encourage you to pray honestly, bring your urgency before God, reminder that it's not faithless to say to God to make haste when you are desperate. It is a faith-filled honesty. I encourage you to trust in God's justice and judgment. Leave vengeance to him. We can pray against evil, but we pray that God's glory be vindicated, not our pride. I encourage you to rejoice even in the waiting. Like David, let verse 4 be your heart's song. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad. And then finally, I would encourage you to rest in the gospel, because we have a deliverer greater than David in Jesus Christ, who bore our shame and became our salvation. And because of him, we can say with assurance, you are my help and my deliverer. So where Psalm 70 begins with panic and ends with praise, it shows us that faith does not remove desperation, but it rather redeems it. Every believer will have moments of crying, make haste, O God. But our hope rests in the one who has already made haste to save us at Calvary. To end with Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So whether you are waiting for deliverance or weeping in the dark, let your heart still sing, God is great. Pray with me as the music team comes up.